Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org.
Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. If you would, let's read together there. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. If you like maps and are trying to picture places where Jesus is going, he's been up in the northwest portion of the region where Tyre and Sidon are, over closer to the Mediterranean Sea. Now he's going back southeast and over to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where he was when he healed the man who had the many demons that were called Legion. Verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, it's obviously we're entering into the Christmas season, and everyone is forming ideas. And really, regardless of what season you're in, you're always forming ideas and thinking things about God. You're always doing theology. It seems like this time in particular, people are thinking things about Jesus. I noticed on television last night, there were two eminent, quote, Bible scholars who were talking about the life and the person of Jesus and where he was born. One, a former Roman Catholic priest named Crossan, who says Jesus couldn't have been born in Bethlehem. After all, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. There's no way he could have been born in Bethlehem, and then he goes from there, tearing through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was trying to communicate some particular things to some particular readers and prove some points, and so Matthew made it up. If Matthew made up the birthplace of Jesus, he must have made up other things. And on he goes from there. And we shake our heads, and rightly so, at such desecration of the Scriptures and of the reliability of the Scriptures, and yet I wonder sometimes how much we also fall into traps of thinking odd and strange things about God in the person of Jesus Christ. For instance, if you think very, very broadly, there are a couple of ideas that people sometimes tend to have about God. The first of those is that He's this sovereign, wrathful, decree-slinging God, throwing lightning bolts of anger and judgment upon those who have broken His law. And He sits there on His throne, sovereignly but heartlessly decreeing things that will come to pass with regard to anything or anyone. He is in charge. His is to rule and to reign. We are the creatures. Submit or He will crush you. In other words, submit, shut up, and be happy. Another kind of idea about God, sort of on the other end of things, that particularly seems to surface at Christmas time as we think about the baby Jesus and how tender and caring and loving He must be. He grew up, He adjusted, He learned, He grew in favor with God and man and in wisdom and stature. And just even as the culture changes, adjusts, modifies, God, this person that we know as Jesus, changes, adjusts, modifies with us. And He is understanding and gracious and kind and wants only good things for us. He loves us, and so He understands when we make mistakes. After all, no one's perfect. So don't worry. Be happy. Those are kind of opposite extremes of things that people tend to think about God. And I think Mark gives us a confession of faith, a picture of the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that helps us have a more accurate understanding of who and what He is. This is one of the first confession of the deity of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, in terms of people recognizing and seeing things about Him. And there are three portraits, if you will, painted in this passage that I'd like for you to see this morning. First of all, Jesus' ways are above ours, so we should submit to Him. Jesus' ways are much above ours. He is, the word that theologians like to use is transcendent. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. But His ways are way above ours. He is altogether different from ours, and so we should submit to Him. Secondly, Jesus has identified with us. While He is transcendent, He is not unknowable. So He has identified with us, and so we should trust Him. And then finally, Jesus does all things well. So we should praise Him. Now I'll go back over all those. If you're taking notes, I'll let you jot them down again. Okay, we're going to do them one at a time. First of all, let's think in just the first few verses, verses 31 and 32, and in the first part of 33. Jesus' ways are above ours, and so we should be submitting to Him. You might also say, think about this, His ways are not what we would expect altogether. His ways are not ours, and so we should submit to Him. There are a group of friends, evidently, who bring a man who is deaf and has a horrible speech impediment, cannot communicate, to Jesus. And they say in the end part of verse 32, they ask Jesus or beg Him to lay His hands on him. This was a formal request for a formal blessing, a laying on of hands by a religious leader, or a person with religious authority to bring a blessing on a person who is needy. I'm not sure that they necessarily came asking Jesus to heal this man. Even with all the things that had been going on and all that Jesus had been doing, I'm not sure that they came asking Jesus to heal him of his deafness and his impediment. I say that because if you will look in verse 37, they were completely astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. Evidently, they were completely amazed at what Jesus had done for this man. It wasn't like they, at the end of the passage, said, "See, I told you he could do it. Told you. They didn't have that. They were completely amazed at what Christ had done. And so I think that back in verse 32, as they come, that this is a formal kind of thing that was asked regularly of other religious leaders. Lay your hands on this man and give him a formal blessing. He's very needy. He's deaf, can't speak, and he needs your blessing. And so come and lay give a blessing on him." Notice in verse 33 that Jesus takes this man aside privately someplace. And he does that for lots of different reasons. But the big picture that I think that is alluded to, it's not stated here explicitly, but I think the thing that is alluded to here is the reality that sometimes we come asking God for things, expecting God, wanting God to do things that are not even in His design for us. That His ways are so high above ours, that His doings are so different from ours, that His intentions for us sometimes are so completely different, that His goals for us, that the end is so foreign to us, that we don't even know how to ask. And so we need to find ourselves in a willingness to submit. Now, I said that it's alluded to here, but this idea is taught plainly in Scripture in other places. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, where the Scripture tells us that just as high as the heavens are above the earth, so His ways are distinct from or higher than ours. Even more specifically and precisely, this is taught in Romans chapter 11, verses 31 and following. I'd like to read to you from that passage. Romans chapter 11, verses 31 and following. I'm sorry, I don't need to back that far up in the context. I was looking here. Verses 33 and following. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." There, very specifically, the Scripture is telling us, you do not know the mind of God. We do not understand all of His ways, His judgments and so forth. And yet, they are inscrutable and His judgments are perfect. And then Paul begins quoting from Isaiah and from Job in the Old Testament, in verse 34. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." So these folks come to Jesus and say, "This is the blessing this man needs. Would you give it to him?" Jesus takes the man away privately to say, "No, this is the blessing you need. and I'm going to do this exercise particularly for you, completely apart from anything that you may have thought or from what your friends hoped. Now, this just calls for us, from us, an attitude of submission to circumstance, to station in life, to giftedness. There are 100 different applications. But the call for us is to remember that Christ was not born to come and just provide for us in the ways that we think right. And we tend to think, boys and girls, I can remember very well, Christmas time was the time that Jesus was born so that I could get all I wanted. And we need to begin erasing that idea from our minds and our thinking altogether. Now, I'm not trying to be Scrooge and say that you shouldn't celebrate and enjoy some of the benefits and the blessings of the celebration of Christmas time. But let's not see Jesus as the one who conforms to us, but the one to whom we conform. Secondly, not only are His ways not ours, and we should submit to Him, but His ways, He has identified with us, so we should trust Him. See, we can fall into the trap over there of saying, His ways are above ours, He's inscrutable, He's unknowable, He's transcendent, He's this other God, this holy, this impossible to know being who is beyond any kind of touch, and miss altogether the heart and the character of God. We want to understand not only is He transcendent and other than, but He is also identified with us. Watch in verse 34 what happens in the middle part of verse 33, what happens with Jesus and this man. There are several little actions. First of all, He puts His fingers into His ears. Secondly, He evidently spits on His fingers. And this was a method used by those who were going to transfer some healing power. It was a well-known kind of action to take. Spittle, there was something in that. There's nothing helpful in spitting on people, okay? We need to know that. Boys and girls, don't say, "I bless you." No. But somehow in this context, there was the idea that there was something helpful in spittle. Spits on His fingers and touches His tongue. So he's made physical contact with this man. But as I was reading through this, I was going, why did He stick His fingers in His ears? And why did He touch His tongue? Well, think about the ways that Jesus has interacted with people previously to this, whom He has healed or worked with. Has He not done things like ask them questions? What is it that you want me to do for you? It's not right for me to give bread to the dogs. He's had conversations with people. How helpful is a conversation to a person who's deaf? And so Jesus takes this guy off away so that this man knows, I'm not some miracle worker, magic guy who's wandering around doing tricks for show. So He takes him away privately and he sticks and essentially in a sign language says, I'm about to heal your ears. The one standing before you is about to heal your ears. And the one standing in front of you is about to touch and loose your tongue. And then notice what He does in verse 34. And He looks up to heaven to say to this man in a physical expression that he can see with his eyes, and this is no magic trick, but the power that is about to change you comes from heaven and God Himself. And so all that is about to be done for you is no trick, no show, no magic. I'm not doing this in public to draw attention to myself. But all this is being provided for you by the one who stands in front of you from a power that is not of this world. Something supernatural is about to take place as this ministry is about to happen to you. And so He looks to heaven and then He does something that is incredibly significant. Jesus sighed. Very much the same reaction, emotion that He was having in John chapter 11 when He stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus. And there are these people. You remember how I taught you a few weeks ago about all the false mourners who were at Jairus' house? They're paid mourners, professional people to come around and wail and weep and moan. Same kind of people, I'm sure, gathered around at Lazarus' house. And Jesus is standing there grieving over the falseness of what's taking place. But even more than that, there is bound up in the language that's used in this sigh that Jesus mutters. This, he sighed within himself. It is a grief over what sin has brought about. It's a grief over the way that sin has distorted his creation. The beauty of all those things has twisted, changed, upended, rearranged things that God had designed to be good and perfect and right, and how sin has distorted those things. And you see in the reaction of Jesus over in John chapter 11, when he sighs and people look at him and see, oh, how he loved Lazarus. Bless their hearts, they missed it altogether. As Jesus sighs and grieves and weeps there, and as he sighs here, he grieves and is even angry at what sin has produced. And so, beloved, the point for us here today is that just as surely as Jesus touched, identified, zeroed right in on the way to communicate hope to this guy, he does the same thing for us today. He grieves over, identifies with the destruction, the things that have come in our lives as a result of sin. He does not say, oh, it's okay, I'm sorry you're in this situation. But he's not some distant, untouchable, unknowable force. But is one who identifies and understands precisely where you are and the wreck that sin has caused in your life and in mine, so that he can address it particularly. And so no more do we need to have this sense that, well, no one knows my plight in life. No one understands my spouse. No one knows my children. Nobody sees the grief my parents pour out on me. Nobody knows the difficulty of singleness or being single again. Nobody knows my circumstance in life. Jesus does. And identifies with it particularly and individually. With the wreck that sin has caused, and says to you from heaven, there is a power that in the work and the person of who and what I am can literally, supernaturally change your life. Bring you to hearing and speaking again. And as he produces this effect in the man's life, he is saying to us, trust me, I will renovate, bring back to rightness that which sin has destroyed in your life. This Christ was born for. Not for showering on ourselves worthless, material, worldly trinkets. I have to tell you that as much as I'm thankful for the van that we were able to get recently, I had not been in it for 30 seconds before I asked myself the question, am I closer to Christ? Am I better off in who and what I am? Am I genuinely any happier because I'm riding in this van? And I said to myself, no. You know, have you ever had that experience? Have you ever opened up something brand new and shiny, or climbed into a new car, or made a purchase, and then you go home and there's this little thing on the inside of you, this naughty buyer's remorse that says, I'm no better off, really, because I have this? Well, I want to call you this morning to trust not in stuff, but to trust in Christ. Especially in these days when we will have the tendency to say, oh, if I don't get what I want, or experience what I long for externally, the Christmas will be ruined. Okay? We keep calling you back to Christ. Calling you back to trust in Christ to do the work in you that needs to be done. Thirdly, Jesus does all things well. So praise Him. Notice in verse 36, Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. We could probably speak to the disobedience that's there. We need to guard ourselves against it. But then in verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. This is a fulfillment of prophecy, first of all. A fulfillment of that which is declared in Isaiah chapter 35 that Kevin read just a few moments ago. When there's an allusion to this. in verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is a picture, metaphorically, of the renovation that will be produced in us as sin is taken away, as we are restored to that which God designed for us. But it is also a picture of the work of Christ. And Christ is fulfilling this prophecy in their very midst. But there is also, in this last sentence of verse 37, a declaration or a confession of the deity of Christ. And because of this perfect fulfillment of prophecy and because of this deity of Christ, we ought to praise Him, to find on our lips regular praise towards God. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, when they start, why is this a confession of deity? Why do I say that this is a recognition of the deity of Christ? Because they say He has done all things well. You remember the discussion that Jesus had with a certain rich man who came to Him and said, "Good teacher." It's in Matthew chapter 19, and in Mark chapter 10, and in Luke chapter 18. Specifically recorded three times in the Gospels. "Good teacher." And Jesus stops him and says, "Why do you call me good? There is but one who is good, and that is God. So, are you calling me good because you don't understand what good really is? Or are you calling me good because you know that I'm God?" You know, that's what Jesus is going after there in those passages. And I believe that as Mark records this for us, and this is a confession of the deity of Christ because they see that Christ does all things well. Now, why does the things that Jesus does well, why does the goodness tell us of His deity? Because the same way that the things that we do badly tell us of our sinfulness. See, the things that we do badly come from a corrupt heart. The sin I commit, the badness about me, is produced from a corrupt heart. See, it's the heart. Out of the mouth, the expression of the heart comes, and it's from the heart that the fountain of life springs. And so, that which springs forth from Christ is perfection, because He is perfect. And I want to give you some things, some areas to think about this week. Places five particular areas of meditation upon the goodness of God. Five particular areas of meditation on the goodness of God. And I'm going to be throwing a lot of Scripture at you, so I hope you have the chance to write it down. If you don't, we have a really capable technical person who records these things and puts them on the web, and you can listen to it again. All right? Here's a big picture. The goodness of God endures continually, the psalmist says in Psalm 52, verse 1. There is an absolute perfection and goodness in God. And you need to understand that there is nothing wanting in the goodness of God. You know, when I parent my children well sometimes during the week, there's always a sense of wishing I could do it better. God's never had that thought. God's never done anything and said, "I could have done that better." Never even passed through His brain. Impossible thought for God. There's nothing that can be added to Him to make Him better. There's nothing wanting in or lacking in His goodness. Okay? He does all things well. He is the very essence of goodness. Goodness proceeds out of Him because He is good in who and what He is. And here's the first area or place for you to meditate or think about. The first act, visible act of God's goodness is the creation. Look around you at the creation, the visible act of creation, and see the goodness of God. And we know that God looked at all the things that He had done and declared them good as a result of them coming forth from Him. But look at those things yourself. I call you to, this week, see all the things that God has created, the earth and the creatures and all those things. And with the psalmist, can you say, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wondrous are Your works, and that my soul knows right well." Psalm 139. Verse 14. Do you look around you at the goodness and the creation and all that God has made and done? You ever think about your body? And I know that our bodies are not perfect, but have you ever realized and thought about the fact that God was so good to give us like an opposing thumb. Have you ever tried to pick up a spoon to eat a blizzard at Dairy Queen without an opposing thumb? We'd be stuck to doing something like this. You know, you'd have to hold the cup and suck on a straw or something, and you can't eat a blizzard through a straw. Have you ever thought about how good God was to give us both rods and cones so that we can see colors in our eyes? He didn't give us black and white vision. Have you ever thought about how good God was to put hair on the top of most of our heads to protect us, you know, from sun and the wind and those things? Have you thought about eyelashes that keep the dust and stuff out of your eyes and the reflexes of blinking and the myriad of miracles of just about the way that we're made? How incredibly and wonderfully are we made by the hand of a kind and good God. Spend some time this week. Take a day to meditate on the way that God has made you and how kind His provision has been, and praise Him. A second area to think about is not just the body that God has given us, but think about all His creatures and the goodness of God that's demonstrated in all those things. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all wait upon You, and You give them their meat in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals in the forest and all those things get all of their provision supplied by God, who's created them in order to demonstrate His goodness, to be a reflection of His kindness and the majesty and the glory of His name. Psalm 136, verse 25, says that God gives food to all flesh and His mercy, or because His mercy endures forever. Psalm 33, verse 5, says that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So meditate on the rest of God's creation. After you've marveled a while over your own makeup, marvel over the rest of God's creation and all the things that He has done, the creatures He has made, and the goodness that is demonstrated in that. A third area for you to meditate on are the pleasures that God has provided for His creatures. What if a blizzard tasted like broccoli? What if, in fact, worse than that, what if everything had no taste? Food is there for our nourishment, is it not? We need the energy to run every day. And yet God has put taste buds on your tongue so that you can differentiate between sweet and sour and salty and bitter and those different kinds of things. And that's what makes a blizzard so good. And the pleasure that God has allowed for us to go beyond just saying, I'm going to nourish you. And I guess I shouldn't talk about nourishment and a blizzard in the same sentence, but you know, steak, broiled fish, broccoli. I'm telling you, steamed broccoli is good. Pinto beans and cornbread and those kinds of things. Can you imagine going out into the world and everything looked like Florida? Flat, palm trees. You know, honestly, after a while, I just got tired of looking at them. I've never seen anything so green and luscious and hilly and beautiful as Memphis, Tennessee, when we would drive home to Memphis from Florida. And you know, as I go back in my memory, I can remember when I first moved to Memphis thinking, this is the flattest, driest, ugliest place I've ever seen, because I grew up in the hills of East Tennessee. And so as you think about all the variety and the different places that God's made for us and the sights that we can see, those are amazing things. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if you went outside and every bird sang the same four notes? Badly. And I don't want to belabor the point, but think about the five senses that you have. Boys and girls, you can do this. Think about the five senses and all the pleasures that God has given, that He's made things soft and rough and smooth and furry and You know, those kinds of things. Sounds we are able to hear. Tastes we're able to enjoy. Smells. You know, when you go to the park, aren't you glad that hamburgers and popcorn smells are there? Those are good smells, aren't they? Who has given those things to us but a good and gracious God? Okay. Fourthly, the mercy of God and the kindness of God, the goodness of God is seen in His mercy. In that, when man broke God's law, he did not pour out complete, wholly deserved, unmixed wrath on him. Has anyone ever offended you? Can you remember a grave offense that's been committed against you and the feeling that you had inside of saying, "Oh, I'm going to get you." And we don't even deserve to do that. Imagine what must have been, imagine the offense in the heart of God when His holy, perfect, righteous law set out for creatures whom He has blessed, provided for, loved, and made a covenant with, has been broken and distorted and thrown away and trampled upon. And yet in mercy, He did not pour deserved, unmixed wrath out on them. And contemplate this week the mercy of God, that wrath did not at once pour out. That, in, as according to James chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy was mixed with judgment, that there was a mixture of mercy with judgment. You know, overall, when you really think about it, we enjoy a great, overwhelming balance of goodness from God, of kindness. We do not receive from Him what we deserve because of His common grace. With rare exceptions, I know there are exceptions to this, but with rare exceptions, people enjoy good health, they enjoy pleasures and provisions and kindness from God, and even our sorrows are tempered with the fact that they do not continue forever and ever. Charles Spurgeon says that it would be no reflection on God's goodness, but rather the brightest exemplification or example of it, when He shall rid the earth of those who have broken His laws, defied His authority, mocked His messengers, scorned His Son, and persecuted those for whom He died. And so the sense there is that we're to revel in the mercy that Christ has shown. It's an evidence of His goodness, and it would be no bad reflection on the goodness of God if He had just destroyed all sinners with a complete swipe. He owes us nothing but His wrath. And so contemplate the mercy and the kindness and the goodness of God this week. Fifthly and finally, the goodness of God appears, obviously, most beautifully in the giving of His Son. That He has not just held back wrath for a time, but that He has made a provision that we might escape His wrath for all eternity in the person and the work of Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 remind us that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so when we are singing in this Christmas season, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men," let us be reminded that the grace of God that's demonstrated to us in the provision of His Son is the taking away of our sins. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 speaks of the grace of God that brings salvation, that this grace has appeared to all men. And the word that's used there for grace is benevolence, or the goodness of God. No one can call into question what God does with this grace or how He applies it, remember, because He would be absolutely right and good in destroying us all. And yet in kindness, He has given to us Christ. I preached to you around Thanksgiving about the necessity of being thankful, of responding to God in thankfulness. Sometimes I think that we are not regularly trusting Christ, praising Him, submitting to Him, because it's become sort of His goodness to us is so much that we don't even think about it. What's the saying that familiarity breeds contempt? And as we enjoy so much of the kindness of God, we need to be careful that we do not despise His goodness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 asks the question, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Well, I don't know. How can I know if I despise the riches of God's goodness or not? Well, those who despise the riches of God's goodness do not see that goodness as a means, as a calling, as a move towards repentance and faith, towards trusting Him more, towards loving Him more, towards having Him more and more occupying the horizon of our desires and our vision. I just read recently, it occurs to me, it's kind of an aha moment for me. I learned something in the last few weeks, that the way to stop loving something too much is to start loving something else more. And if you're waiting to stop loving your leisure or watching the TV or reading the sports page, if you're just waiting for something to sweep over you so that you suddenly don't love the sports page so much anymore, I'm afraid that you're in for an eternal wait. Because by our nature, we love those things. We are earthly, and we love them. If the way to stop loving, I guess I pick on the sports page because that's just kind of one of our things. You know, we like that stuff at my house. Maybe you love soap operas or romance novels. I don't know. But if you love something too much wrongly, the way to stop loving it too much is to love something else more. To stop meditating on those things and start meditating on the beauty of Christ. You say, well, I feel hypocritical to do that because I don't really want to. I think you're missing the point. I think that God has called us to move in those directions. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So God has given us by His grace the faculty, the enabling of His Holy Spirit to move in those directions. And so my challenge to myself and to you this week is that as we find ourselves loving other things too much, let's concentrate on these things. Let's meditate on these things. Let's fall more in love with Christ by meditating on His goodness, thinking on them, seeing the beauty that He's demonstrated. And as we look into the face of Christ, as He becomes brighter, these other things will become less bright, more and more dim, to the praise and glory of His grace. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we pray that by Your Spirit You would enable us, first of all, to see our own sin, to see our need for a Savior. I pray that our children or others who are in our midst today may not hope in their own merit or their own goodness, that they might not think that because they live in a Christian family or go to church each week that they are in Christ. Protect them, O God, from the deceitfulness of the wicked one and from the deceitfulness of their own heart that might give them some false sense of security. If they are in danger, O God, reveal that danger to them in very clear and understandable ways. And then let them see that the only safety is found in Christ. For those of us, O God, who have perhaps found ourselves loving the world too much, O God, would You grant us mercy today to love You more, to meditate on the truth of the gospel more, to consider the goodness of our God more as we desire to love You more than we love the world. And we pray that You would enable us by Your Spirit to do these things. Call us to the beauty of Christ in this day. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.